Good morning, everybody. Is that sound system working? No. How about now? Okay. All right, if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 3. We didn't quite get our lesson done last week, so we're gonna pick up and with that lesson and finish it, Lord willing. And I'm going to also do a little bit of a backup here and cover some territory that we had quite a bit of questions about last week. We'll put that toward the end of our class so that we make sure we get through our lesson first. And then we'll do that one. So,
it'll be a first.
Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 20, and down through and including chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, down through chapter 4, verse 4. Would somebody please volunteer to read that? Starting at Philippians 3, 20. Marilyn.
Okay, 3, 20 through 4, 4.
Correct.
For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has given to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice.
Okay, Father, thank you so much for the power of your word to change our lives, to change our thinking. And we certainly welcome the Spirit of God to do the teaching this morning, and we welcome the truth of the Word of God to change the way we live our lives. May you bless this time. May it be sweet and pleasing to you. We commit it to you with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to we'll come back to chapter 3, verse 20. Just as a reminder there, where we were last week, it says Paul has been kind of wrapping up the admonitions that he's been giving to the church at Philippi. And he says in verse 20, he says, our citizenship in comparison to the false teachers that he had just talked about. He said, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state, into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has given to subject all things to himself. And we sort of got off on some question areas there that relate to the rapture, because that's really what he's talking about there in that verse when he says we're eagerly waiting for the return of our Savior from heaven. He's talking about the rapture. That's what that's the term that the church has applied to that. It comes from the passage in 2 Thessalonians where it says we are going to be caught up, and the word caught up in the old English was a term that was spoken of as rapture. And so that kind of stuck down through the years. And so the whole idea of being caught up is encapsulated in the word rapture. So we use the term rapture today for that reason. So in contrast to the false teachers, we are going to be changed, transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And we talked a little bit about that last week, in fact, quite a bit. And we're going to move on past that and look at the part down here. Now I'm going to come back and share with you a chart that I hope will add some clarity to the kinds of things that we were talking about last week. So as we get to chapter 4, starting particularly at verse 2, Paul begins to add some specific thoughts about practical living here below. He says, you know, our citizenship is in heaven, and indeed it is. Our citizenship is in heaven, but in the meantime, we live here. And so the admonition that he gives to us is, remember that your citizenship is in heaven, but at the same time, you need to live down here. And this is his instruction. Now, I have a question here at the start of this that I think I think is important for the whole discussion that we're going to have here. There are three things in general, things that conspire to keep believers from standing. Now, as you notice, as we went through, and I have tried to put it in italics in your notes, every time the point comes up about standing, stand, and above all, stand, and keep on standing. You know, Paul just emphasizes that truth over and over and over again. But there are three things that conspire to keep believers from standing. I don't know if you've realized it or not, but standing is tough. How many of you have kind of come across that somewhere in your life? Standing is tough. There are at least three categories of things that tend to keep us from standing. Let's look at the first one. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And if someone else would look up Matthew 26, verse 41. And someone else, if they would please look up 1 Peter 5, 8. I think between these three verses, just as samples, I think we'll get a better picture of what these three things are. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. What does that say?
Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust of it, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever.
So if we wanted to encapsulate that word, that's passage into a word, the word might be the world system. One of the enemies that we have, one of the things that that conspires against us, each and every one of us, we are being assaulted by the world system. The lust of the eye, the lust of the pride of life, those things are what surrounds us. It is the world in which we live, and it is anti-God. And the intent is to assault us. It is to prevent us from living a life that glorifies Him. So one of the things that conspires to keep us from standing is the world system. It's what we live in. It's the newspapers. It's the television. It's the goodies. It's everything. It just all conspires against us. But that's not all. Matthew 26, verse 41.
Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.
Yep. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And here Jesus is speaking particularly to believers, and he's saying, I know you want to do right, the Spirit is willing, but there's something in you that is conspiring against that. And what is it?
The flesh nature.
The flesh. The flesh is weak. And in this particular passage, what was happening is Jesus was in Gethsemane. Just before the cross, he wanted the disciples to pray with him, and instead of the disciples praying with him, they were what?
Sleeping.
They were sleeping. The flesh is weak. They knew they should be praying with him, but instead they were sleeping. I can relate to that one. I can relate to that one. And one of the things that I have found about my prayer, I don't know whether it's always been this way or not, but what I have found now is that I don't want to pray with my eyes closed. Because when I pray with my eyes closed, it quickly degenerates. You know? And I have difficulty with that. I don't know whether that's true for you or not, but when I read that verse, I think probably the disciples slipped off there somewhere. They decided they were going to pray with their eyes closed, and before long they were eyes closed and they weren't praying.
It gets worse.
It gets worse. Thank you for that encouragement. Okay, so we have the world system, the world around us is conspiring to keep us from living the right way. We have our own flesh weakness, which is conspiring to keep us from working the right way. But then there's another one. 1 Peter 5:8.
Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour.
Yep. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. And the admonition there is to be on the alert. And of course, instead of being on the alert and our spirit is willing, we're instead asleep. So we have these three things, these three specific areas that are arrayed against us to keep us from living a life that we want to live. And Paul tells us, you know, again and again, I know you want to do this. He talks about it in Romans chapter 6. He says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do do. That whole passage, oh wretched man that I am. So he says, you have the right desire, and Jesus said that. You want to do the right things, but the flesh is weak. You want to do the right thing, but the world is constantly throwing other obstacles at you. Constantly throwing things that represent the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And if that isn't enough, we have a mortal enemy, the devil, and he has a whole legion of angels, fallen angels, which we refer to as demons, and they are all arrayed against us. Now, if you look at that, there just would be a tendency to just say, well, we're hosed, you know? we're just not going to make it. But what has God done for us? That's the thing. God has given us His Word. God has given us His Spirit. And He puts His Spirit within us so that we could live what He wants us to do. So we are not helpless. By no means are we helpless. But by no means are we automatically triumphant. Do you understand this? We have the weapons of the warfare, but if they're rusty and they're laying on the table, they're of very little use in the battle. And so, the first point that we have here on our questions is what general things conspire to keep believers from standing. It's the world system, the flesh nature, and the devil. These three things are lined up, and they come at us with all kinds of permutations here. They can come at you from all directions. Now, let's look at Philippi. What was specifically happening at Philippi? And look at chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, I urge Euodia, and I urge Synthetic, whatever her name is, to live in harmony in the Lord. Okay, Paul, what are you saying? What was happening at Philippi?
They were fighting.
But what was going on specifically?
Two women.
Now, I don't think this, by any stretch of the imagination, as an application, needs to be limited to women. The particular specific example that was happening at the church at Philippi was two women. And what were they doing?
Disagreeing.
They were tearing the church apart. Now, I want you to notice down here, look at verse 3. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women. And here's his description of these two women. They have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow believers, workers, whose names are in the book of life. Were these just two women that were peripheral to the church? You know, they came once in a while, and they came on Easter and Christmas, and that was it.
No.
These were genuine, true believers, and these two ladies loved the Lord, and they had worked and worked and worked with Paul. They worked side by side with Paul, and perhaps it was in setting up home Bible studies, perhaps it was in evangelism. We don't know. He doesn't tell us that. But he is very specific that they worked, and they worked, and they worked. One problem is, they couldn't get along. They couldn't get along. Any comments on that?
Well, you know, they probably got along before he left, because he was a very strong leader. And now that he's gone, there isn't a strong leader, and so then they have their little petty differences come up.
They may have gotten along. I don't know.
Didn't Paul have a similar problem with Mark?
Paul had a falling out with Mark, with John Mark, that later got healed and fixed up. Yeah. But it wasn't something that was splitting the church necessarily. It was just a division about how to proceed with the ministry. Now, in fairness, and to your point, we don't know the details about what the struggle was between these two ladies, whether it was a personal thing or whether they had great differences about how to handle certain things or not. I don't know. Bob?
What seems strange is that they could split the church. Women were not taken seriously then. They had no positions of power. Mm-hmm. How'd this happen?
Well, how does this happen? It's a very good point. How could just two women, albeit they were influential women, they were strong women, they were leaders. There's no doubt about that. How could this have such an effect that Paul would actually include it, a reference to this, in his letter?
People divide up on each side.
People divide on each side. That's exactly what happens. It gets into a, well, you know, I'm with Judy or whatever, and I'm with her, and why did you hear this? And, you know, well, pretty soon you take the whole church and you'll... You got a crack right down the middle. Mark?
It's a natural outgrowth of strong leadership personalities in any organization.
You know, that is basically one of the truths that you and I have to work with. When you have strong leaders, whether they are male or female, there is a great tendency to butt heads. And the Lord has given that leadership ability. He gives the leaders to the church. It is incumbent on those leaders to learn how to get along. And sometimes we don't do so good. So, what specifically was happening? There were two women, true servants of the Lord, and they were fighting with each other, and they were tearing the church apart. They were just literally causing a schism for the whole church.
I might have totally missed. Where did we get the tearing the church apart aspect?
Well, just from the fact that he wrote about it.
Okay.
Paul wouldn't have... He not only did he write about it, he says, indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have caused this trouble. So it was a well-known problem. And it was obvious from the fact that it is elevated in Paul's writing that it was a serious matter to the church. Now, I want to draw this back up to this. What are the things that are conspiring to cause believers not to stand firm? What are those things?
World system,
our fleshly nature, and the devil. Okay, now with that as a backdrop, looking at what was happening at Philippi, which ones do you think are players here?
Well, I think one of the devil's main forces, once we're already saved and he can't touch us for eternity, is discord. He can ruin everything horizontally that's going on and take our focus off of the kingdom and all of that. And then in our flesh, I just think leaders are strong and they get visions and directions and really callings even, which is great, but I think we sometimes want to take our individual calling and then put it on people around us because it's so clear from the Lord. And it might be specific to that person and their gifting or their
yep.
personality, and the Lord's delighting in them as an individual, but he wants us to use
yep.
our gifts like this with each other, not lording that over the next person. So
you think probably the second and third, the flesh nature
dominant, yeah.
would be the strong one. Stan?
Yeah, and just an add-on to that, I think it's a fleshly thing with... whether a person is in a position of leadership or just a normal person has pride and they have vanity. And oftentimes, even in leadership, people will say, if you're not going to do it my way, then I'm going to go away. I mean, so you create disunity.
Well, that's interesting because that was back there in 1 John chapter 2. The world system, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life...
But Satan takes advantage of that.
Satan takes advantage of that. Well, here's my point. I want you to recognize this is true, because it is true. This is the battle that we are in. We are against an array of foes. The world system is against us. Our own flesh nature is against us. And the devil and all of his demons are against us, but they don't always come nice and orderly like that. They come like this. They come as a... throw them all in the blender, push blend, and this is what you get. You get a combination of pride, you get a combination of authority, you get a combination of I will not yield...
Jealousy,
you get all of these things. Folks, you and I are in a serious battle and a struggle. And if you don't treat it seriously, you've lost already. You've lost already.
Bill?
Yeah.
I also keep thinking in James, it tells us very clearly... that we're not to blame the devil, we're not to blame the world system, we're not to blame anything. that this comes from within. Sin comes from within, and I can't really escape that. I have to take full responsibility. I mean, I'd like to say, well, you know, I couldn't help it because after all, the pressure was so great. No, I chose to sin. Paul told him back in the second chapter, be of one mind, be like-minded. And what's he telling these women? Be like-minded.
Right.
And it doesn't mean we have to agree that everything needs to be green and orange or whatever. It means that in the important things of the faith, we're to be like-minded. I just think that there's something very deep here that they evidently had a real disagreement on, because it wasn't just, what color are we going to do the carpet, you know?
I have seen that get escalated. Your point, Marianne, is very good. When we say that the devil is involved, is arrayed against us, Flip Wilson had that little thing, you know, the devil made me do it. Well, that's not the case. If you want to know how the devil gets involved in it, go back to Genesis chapter 3. He didn't force Adam and Eve to sin, right? He tempted them. He made it so alluring, and he made it so appealing, good word, that they chose to do it. So, would they have done it on their own? Probably eventually, but he certainly accelerated it. Jeannie? Or somebody back there?
Katie, I was just going to say, I think the awareness of the battle is the main point. Because, and again, on the flip side of our sin, we don't treat it like we had no control.
Yep.
But if we don't, like you say, have our armor in place and realize that there's a battle, and we do what we feel like, or we do what makes sense to us in our reasoning, that's where we're going to go.
Yeah. The only thing you can use to sort out your own emotions is the unchangeable Word of God. It will pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and heart, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. It'll tell you what you're thinking. Bob?
For these reasons, I think we should stop using the word devil. We just think of all that rascally fellow, use the word Satan, and we think of him as the evil one.
Slam.
The devil is like, you know, the devil may be by that dress. Yeah. Well, he's just a rascal.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'd rather we see him use the word Satan.
It's like her alter ego, like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You know, he was a nice doctor, but he was also a very evil man.
Yeah.
We both have our two sides.
I think your point is the term devil tends to underestimate and underrate him, and I think that's true. Well, what was Paul's heart in this matter? What did he say? Look in verse 2 of chapter 4. Where was he parked on this? What did it say?
Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice.
Okay, but before you get there, in verse 2.
He pleaded.
In verse 2. And is it, well, I really hope you two can get along, or he's begging them. He's begging them. It's a pleading term. From a language standpoint, Paul is down on his knees. And he is down on his knees before the church and before these women, and he's saying, I am begging you, please get along. Please don't do this. He pleaded deeply with these two women. Interesting that he named them, specifically pointed out their name. He didn't just say there's two women there. He pointed their name out. That must have been quite a... Okay, well, that was very specific. He pleaded with them to agree with each other and to get along. And then I want you to notice here... In verse 3, I ask also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Now, Bible scholars are a little bit in disagreement here as to who he's addressing. And I think he's addressing the church in general. But if I was an elder at the church at Philippi, I would have heard this pretty clearly. The elders are responsible here. I mean, I'm not saying that the church members can push it all off and say, well, that's the elders' responsibility. No, that's not the case. But I think the elders get a mild rebuke here. But he is really laying it on the line for the church, and he is saying to Dorothy and to whoever, you know these two women, you come alongside and help them. Help them get along. Help them bury the hatchet, but not in each other's head.
Two quick things. I don't know about the Greek origin or anything, but I love the word harmony, because it doesn't mean be on the exact same note, you know, be together in harmony with each other. And I've seen God do that in the body, where we're not all the same and we don't think exactly the same way, but he brings unity through his spirit. And then I love that he encourages them to get meddlesome, the people around. Yeah. I think sometimes we want to just stand
get involved.
Go, no, that's their deal.
Yeah,
I'm not
get involved.
It's not my place. I hear that so much.
Yeah.
I think we can go the other way, do wrong things by getting meddlesome.
So what's an application here for us today?
Well, if the church is the body of Christ and the body of believers, and there's a disunity or there's problems within the church, then it cannot perform its function. It can't. It's like a grain of, I mean, the smallest thing, even a grain of sand in the eye can disturb things. And if anybody's ever had kidney stones, they know that the smallest little microscopic
stone
can interfere with the.
Well, just but choose your priority. I mean, well, the priority is the church, not your little squabbles.
Yeah, the priority is to serve the Lord, and to love one another, to get along with one another. This is not a situation where there's one who's right and there's one who's wrong, and we need to whoop the one who's wrong and get them to be with. There are points where there are just things that people have different opinions on, just different ways to do things. And what this is about is saying, you know what? Both of these things will work. Let's just get along and do it. Let's just get along and do it.
Bill.
Yeah.
Satan may not make us do things, but he certainly doesn't do anything to stop us from doing those things. He helps us right along the path.
Yeah, he'll grease the slide, no doubt about that. While acknowledging their service with him, what's Paul's appeal to the church in verse 3? Come alongside them. And that's what Kara is saying. Get involved. Church, come alongside, help them get along. And it's a mild rebuke to the elders who were tolerating this. What encouraging note does Paul give to Clement in verse 3? This is to get mentioned by name in Paul's letters is good news and bad news. And for some it's good news, and for some it's, well, for Clement it was good news. And what does he say about Clement in verse 3? His name is in the book of life. What a wonderful testimony.
Do you think he saw that book?
That's a good question. Bob said he wondered if Paul had seen the book. And we know he was in heaven, and it says he saw things that he was not able to repeat. Could fall in that category. I don't know.
But he's not in heaven when he wrote this.
No, he wasn't in heaven when he wrote that. But our names are in the book of life from the beginning. So instead of fighting with each other, what does Paul urge them to do? Get along, rejoice, and again I say, rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Okay. Let's go back and talk about this portion here, which is the twinkling of an eye. If you would pull out the second sheet, which is the chart.
And you've been busy again.
Yeah. Mark, would you open that and give me my laser pencil? There. Thank you. Yeah, first one, please. Okay, this is a chart that I made up a number of years ago. Can you scroll it to the left? Just click on this bar down here and drag it over. Yeah, there you go. Okay, that's close. There. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 16. What I was trying to do here was to put into a little chart form with the idea that a picture is worth a thousand words, which is, I think, sometimes stupid. But in Luke chapter 16, there is a passage that I have tried to encapsulate in this little circle down here. So let me try to explain this. On this first chart, which is on the back side, I just blocked out the other stuff so you could concentrate on this part of it. The rest of it then will kind of flow from that. Luke chapter 16, starting verse 19. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores. Note the personal name here. This is not a parable. Parables never use personal names. Verse 20 specifically names Lazarus. And in fact, it is very likely that the audience that Jesus was speaking to actually knew Lazarus because they saw him in the streets begging. It is very likely that that many in that audience were aware of him. And he was longing to be fed with crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. And Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, well, okay, if that's not going to work, then verse 27, then I beg you, Father, that you send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Now what is, when he says they have Moses and the prophets, what is he saying there? They have the Old Testament. But Moses and the prophets, of course, were dead. You have the Bible. You have the Old Testament. Let them hear them. Verse 30. But he said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophet, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Now this story, I tried to encapsulate that down here in this diagram, so I hope you're adequately awed by my stick figures. The stick figures are basically falling into two categories. The ones that are stick figures that have their hands up, those are the saved people. The ones that have their hands down, those are the lost people. Okay, that's the guideline here. What Jesus is describing is this place that I've put in here as an oval, and the name of the place is Sheol. That's the Greek word. Now, actually, there are a number of Greek words that apply here, and actually apply to different halves, different parts. So you have to, as you read the scriptures, you have to kind of sort through this. Sheol is the whole place, and Sheol is comprised, as Jesus describes it here, of two compartments. There is a compartment that is called, in this passage, Abraham's bosom. Jesus also called it paradise. When he talked to the thief on the cross, he said, "Verily this day thou shalt be with me in paradise." That's this half of this place. There is another half, and this place, this side here, Abraham's bosom, is a place of comfort. But it is not heaven. I want you to understand that. This is not heaven. And we'll talk about that in a minute. This place, this other portion, half, for lack of a better way to draw it, is a place of, with bars, it's a place of imprisonment, it's a place of torment, and it is referred to as Hades. Hades, which is in the Greek translated as hell. That is this half of Sheol. Everybody got that? Sometimes in the Old Testament, this whole place will be referred to as the pit, sometimes as the grave. The grave can refer to this part, which is being buried, which is for the body, and it can also mean this part, which is the place for the spirits. So some of the Old Testament words are a little bit fluid about which portion they're pointing to. So here's what happens. Here's a person who is saved, and they die. When they die, their body goes into the grave. Their soul and their spirit goes into Abraham's bosom. An unsaved person dies, their body goes into the grave, their soul and spirit goes into this place. Now let's talk about hell for a minute. I want you to notice here some characteristics of hell. First of all, they can see. They can see, they can hear, they can talk, they have memory, they have nerves, they have suffering, they're thirsty, and they recognize. They see people. He recognized when the rich man died and he ended up here. He could look across this gulf that separates the two, this great gulf that is separating, the chasm, for lack of a better word, and what it is about that gulf that prevents any shifting here of location, I'm not sure, I don't know. All we can say is that's what Jesus said. There is a great gulf between the two. They can't come over here. What's interesting is, he says, these saved can't go over here. Now, why would these saved ever want to go over there?
To get somebody to love.
Right. Listen to the plea that comes from this man. Send Lazarus over that he what? Just dip his finger in the water and touch my tongue because I am tormented in this flame. So, people here with compassion might very well want to go over there and help. And God in His wisdom has put a gulf here and says, no, you're not going over there. And by the way, they're not coming over here. There is a gulf fixed between the two, and it is locked that way. Bill?
According to Catholic doctrine, is this where they seem to teach that you can pray someone from the one side to the other, or are they referring to something else?
Purgatory. Bill, the only thing I can tell you is that purgatory is not supported in Scripture at all, period.
I understand.
They may have started with some of these verses as a stepping stone to produce their theology of purgatory, but purgatory is not supported in Scripture.
It's hard to get from there to actually,
yeah.
I mean, what we've just read, that you can actually get from one side to
yeah.
the other because the person making the request was frustrated.
Well, the whole idea, frankly, of us being able to pray or pay money to get someone moved from here over to here is ludicrous. I mean, it not only does not make sense, it absolutely, totally opposes the gospel. Because what is it that makes the difference between these two sides?
Faith.
It's your faith in Christ. Yes.
Are the ones over at Abraham, do they actually have feeling too?
Oh, yeah.
Then their compassion would be so great, then they would be tormented by the people over. If they can see them there.
There is a sense, Brandy, where I think that may be true. It is described here. It is described in the passage that Jesus has as a place of comfort. So the Lord is providing comfort for them, but they can still see what's happening here. So, you know, you got to just step back and say, I'm not sure exactly how this all plays out.
So each side can see the other side and what's happening.
Yep.
So can they see what's happening on the earth? So that they see the ones that are left here.
There's a passage in Hebrews that some people talk about where it says we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. I am not convinced that that's talking about that. There is no specific reference that I know of, Janie, that says that the departed are able to see what's going on here. I don't think.
That's really, really sad for them to live down here and see that.
Yeah. Frankly, I don't think they give a rip. I think they're beyond that.
I think this would be a good time to point out that this no longer exists.
Yes, exactly, and that's exactly where I was going. This whole thing is before Christ. Okay, put up the next one, Mark.
Because I was thinking, absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Right.
This happened.
Right. Well, that's the whole reason I wanted to go through this. I wanted to show you how this has all changed. So, move that up a little bit further. Okay. So now here's the chart that we just looked at. This is what this diagram represents. So kind of get that in your mind. Now here's what happened at the cross. When Christ died, his body went into the ground, just like everybody else has. And his soul and his spirit went into, verily this day thou shalt be with me in
paradise.
Okay? So his body and his body was in the tomb. His spirit and soul was here. When the resurrection happened, his spirit, by his soul and spirit, was caught up, joined with his body. wait. His body, which was in the tomb, was caught up with the spirit, and the resurrection occurred. Now, there is also a passage, which is in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, Hebrews 4, 14, that implies that when he ascended, he emptied Abraham's bosom. He took the captives captive. He took them back to heaven with him. They didn't get the resurrected body at this point, and there's a theological reason for that. But their spirits were removed from this side of Sheol. This is now empty. Now the reason we know that something has happened that is different is because Jesus teaches us through Paul, for the believer now to be absent from the body is not to be here, right? To be absent from the body is to be what?
Present
with the Lord. Now, folks, something changed. You understand? Something changed. Because before this, to be absent from the body was to be in Abraham's bosom. Now, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Would you give me the next one? Okay, so to be absent from the body is to be present, is to be home with the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. That gets us now to the point. Can you scroll us up to show us the bottom here? Okay, so now this side of Sheol is empty. This side over here is still where the unsaved go. I used to go to jail service now and then, and I was talking with a young man, and the Lord just led me to this. While we were talking, he was very resistant to the gospel, and I said, that's okay. People that go to hell will get out. Oh! Nobody ever told me that. Well, yeah, you are going to get out. You see? Hell is going to be emptied at the Great White Throne Judgment. Everyone who is in hell is going to be removed from hell, and in fact, hell itself is going to be cast into the lake of fire. That guy down there, which is the second death. Hell is going to be emptied. In fact, hell is going to be destroyed. Hell is going to be cast into the lake of fire. And I'll tell you something about the lake of fire, folks. This is a Sunday school picnic compared to that. Over here, no light, outer darkness forever. Over here, no communication ever. Absolute total loneliness. People say, well, I don't mind going to hell because all my friends are going to be there. I want to tell you something. That may be true here, but over here, you're not going to know it. You are going to be in that place as though you are all alone forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. No light, absolute torment, and it's called the second death. It's called the lake of fire. It's fire and brimstone, it's darkness, it's weeping, it's gnashing of teeth, it's worms, it's eternal torment. It's far more than hell. If I could use those words, it is worse by far than that.
Bill, how did people get chosen for paradise when they never could have never known Jesus?
Because
didn't know anything about him. How did they get chosen for that and the others for Hades?
Because they believed, just like Abraham, they believed God. They believed what he told them at the time. If you look back at Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 15, God took Abraham out and he showed him all the stars of heaven and he said, your descendants are going to be just like that. And nobody in their right mind would believe that, but Abraham believed God. And the scripture is very specifically says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. You believe what God has revealed to you at that time. Now today, he has revealed Christ, and there is no way to be saved unless you believe in Christ.
So the descendants of Abraham were in there?
The true descendants of Abraham, not just because they were Jews, but the true descendants of Abraham. Now, I see a lot of questions here. Now,
you have a little note on here. So what's the note on the top? There. Okay, so those are people from Hades. How do they get to the Lamb's Book of Life from Hades?
They don't.
Well, how come you have that arrow?
This represents the Great White Throne Judgment. I think I have that up.
It's not on the chart here.
We don't have this page.
Yeah. You don't have it?
No, it stops.
We only have the rapture.
Oh, okay. Okay. This is on the website in Revelation if you want this particular one. I may have picked out the wrong one here. But this is the Great White Throne judgment, and it's for unbelievers only. And so the unbelievers are going to be caught up, they're going to be resurrected, they're going to stand at the Great White Throne judgment, and they're going to be judged by their works. Here's their works. They're going to be judged by those things. Anyone whose name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life is going to be cast into the lake of fire. So that's what this whole picture here is trying to depict.
And that's after the 1,000 years?
That's after the 1,000 years. Here's the millennium, 1,000 years right here.
No.
We're over time already.
Sorry. If somebody has not heard of Christ, will they be judged?
Yes.
My answer is yes, because he has told us that his creation speaks about the Creator.
Yep. Yes. For an answer to that, I would look at Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. Paul addresses that very specifically. Jerry. Yeah, it's on my website.
You bring that next Sunday.
This one, particular one, would be on the Revelation study. If you go into the library on my website and go to the Revelation study, it's the very bottom of that study. It's down there with charts. Yes.
Throughout the Old Testament too, there's references to the promise of Christ through the prophecies in that. So the people of the Old Testament, they're saved by looking forward to the promise of Christ. The people after the resurrection, we're saved through looking back at what Christ has done.
Yep, absolutely. Absolutely. Well, I was afraid we wouldn't get through all this. If you have any other questions on this, come armed next week and we'll talk about it for a short period of time and then we'll move on. So.
Print up that page for us? Or you want us to go online and print it up?
I'll come next week with all of them.
And because we didn't finish talking about this side anyway.
Okay. Oh, you're right. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this good day. And thank you for your grace. Lord, every time I look at these things dealing with your return and with the resurrection, I'm just encouraged again. Lord, this life is not it. This life is where we serve you, and what is to come is where we serve you face to face. And Lord, I just pray that if there is anyone here who is somehow or other deceiving themselves or playing with this whole idea, thinking they have lots of time, Lord, the time is short. The time is very short. May you work in each one of our lives to convict us of our own personal sin and our need of Christ as Savior, and remember what is coming. So, Lord, I thank you for this time this morning. What a good time it has been. May you bless our week, and should you tarry, bring us back together again next week to study in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
Do you have any semi-log paper on your website? I need a couple.